Now, I want you to notice the way that he begins here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, if you have our book, Briefing the Bible, where we have notes and outlines of every book of the Bible, you will note that we have a chart in there of the kings of Israel and Judah, the ones that were good kings, the ones that were bad kings. Now, here in Judah, Uzziah, he became a leper because he intruded into the holy place, which even a king was not permitted to do. Uzziah was really a good king. His son Jotham, who followed him, was a good king. But Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah and the son of Jotham, he's a bad one. He's a bad egg, let me tell you. And then Hezekiah was a good king, although he asked that his life be prolonged. It was, and I think probably that was a mistake, because the bad things that took place, not that he did any bad things, but the things he did certainly worked out not for the good of the kingdom, but actually for the undoing of the kingdom. This is the time. Now, God begins this prophecy in a most majestic manner. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me." Now, God is calling the world, if you please, to come into the courtroom and become a spectator and listen to him as he tries his people. And that's quite interesting, because if you go back to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, at verse 1, God at that time, when he was ready to put them in the land, he says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And then God put down the conditions on which he was putting them in that land. And actually, he'd given them the land, but their occupancy of it depended upon their obedience to him. And now, after 500 years, he says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." They've rebelled against me. His charge is rebellion. And the condition on which they are to be in the land is obedience to God. And now they have disobeyed, they have rebelled against him, and according even to the Mosaic law, that when a man had a rebellious son, he was to be stoned to death. So the charge is a serious charge here that God brings against these people. Now, the reason that when the Lord gave that parable of the prodigal son, and it's probably one of the most familiar stories, and that of the Good Samaritan, of any that have ever been told. But the thing that made it such an exciting thing in Christ's day was the way that he handled it. He said that this son was not stoned to death. When he got home and asked for forgiveness, even before he finished his confession, why, the father had thrown his arms around the boy, kissed him, and the father forgave him. And instead of stripes, why, he had for him a wonderful feast for him. And this boy here was received. Now, here again, God is saying, "I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me." Now, he goes on to make a very unusual statement. In fact, he breaks the tension of the courtroom by introducing a little humor. I hope you find humor in the Bible. If you do, it'll make it lots more interesting for you. And God has a sense of humor. I think that when we get in eternity and get past the time of sin on this earth, get past the program that God is working out, and we're there in eternity, you know, I think we're sure going to have a good time. We're going to have many laughs, and it's going to be an hilarious situation, by the way. And it doesn't hurt, as you go through today as Christians, to have the right kind of humor. And God has put a lot of it in the Bible. At least I find a lot of it in the Bible. And I had a dear lady that was a member of my church. She shook a bony finger under my nose. Every time I'd find humor in the Bible, she'd make a trip down front. And she'd say to me, "You're being irreverent to find humor in the Bible." Well, I didn't know about being irreverent. I didn't think I was, but I sure found humor. And I only wish she could. She's since gone on to be with the Lord. And I do hope that she's had a couple of good laughs, because she sure never had them down here. Fact of the matter is, she looked like, well, she acted like she was weaned on a dill pickle. And she looked like she'd just eaten a green olive. But she never found humor in this life. In fact, I don't think she enjoyed the Christian life God wants us to. Now, will you notice? God says the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Now, the ox knows his owner, and the ass, this little long-eared donkey, he knows his master's crib. Now, these two animals, friends, do not have a reputation of being very intelligent. In fact, their IQ is not very high. And you just don't find many of them around the ox. Well, you hear somebody say today the expression, "He or she's dumb as an ox." Well, an ox must not be very smart. And then that little long-eared animal, you know, he has no reputation for being an intelligent creature. And you never saw one of them with a Ph.D. degree, I guess. Well, I'll have to back up. I have met a few that have a Ph.D. degree, by the way. But this little animal doesn't have very much of a reputation. But do you know that this little animal's got sense enough to know who feeds him? The ox knows his owner. He knows who feeds him. And the little donkey knows his master's crib. When I was pastor in Texas, there was a vacant lot across from the church, and there was a very poor man. Never saw a man have as many patches on his overalls as he did. He'd bring a little donkey, a little burro, and he'd tether it in that vacant lot to eat the grass. And all the boys and girls, for that matter, in the neighborhood would go over and ride the little animal, including the preacher, by the way. I'd go over there and get on his back. He paid no attention to any of us. But late in the afternoon, when the owner came for him, that old man come tottering along. That little donkey'd prick up those long ears, and my, he knew his owner. He knew who's going to feed him that night. But you know, there are a lot of people today, they don't know God feeds them. They do not recognize him at all. It's like the story that I've told you about the little boy that was going next door for his first trip away from home on his own. And he just couldn't wait to get over there. His mother had to hold him back, but at 5 o'clock she dressed him and he made a break for it. He went over there and everything was new. And they sat down at the table, and these people where he visited, they were not Christians. But his home was a Christian home. He was accustomed to bowing his head, and somebody had returned thanks. So he just bowed his head as a matter of habit. But he noticed things were being passed and he didn't want to miss a thing. So he opened up his eyes and looked, and he didn't have any inhibition, so finally he says, "Don't you thank God here for your food?" And they were a little embarrassed, and they said, "No, we don't." He thought a minute. He said, "You're just like my dog. You just start in." There are a lot of people like that today. Oh, there are multitudes of people just living like an animal. And my friend, God said that of his people. He says, "You know, the ox knows his owner. The ass his master's crib. But my people, they do not know." And today we hear about man has descended from an animal. My friend, who said he has? He acts like one today. In fact, animals are smarter. Maybe instead of we descended from an animal, maybe an animal descended from us and has evolved into something better than we are. Oh, my friend, man today drops pretty low. I think this was quite a sharp thing that the Lord said as he opens up court. He's called the whole world in. And he says, "Now, this is my general charge." Now he's going to be specific, and he's going to offer his charge in a very specific way. In verse 4, will you listen? "Ah, sinful nation." They're his people. a people laden with iniquity. And that word, laden with iniquity, throws a world of light upon that invitation that when the nation rejected him, that is the Lord Jesus, he gave this personal invitation. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Laden with what? Well, laden with sin. A people laden with iniquity. A people laden. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll rest you." And that's the rest of redemption. Now he says here, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel under anger. They are gone away backward. Now, this is a tremendous opening because it reveals God in the courtroom of his universe. He's called all of his created intelligences to hear that what he's going to do is just and right. We see him now as the judge of all the earth, and he is the judge here of his own people, the nation that he called. And that to us is strange today because God seems out of character to be in the position of a judge. Because in the thinking of the world today, God's been removed from the throne of judgment. He's been divested of his authority. He's been robbed of his regal prerogatives. He's been shorn of his locks as the moral ruler of the universe. He's been bowed to the edge of the world and pushed over as excess baggage. I don't think I'm being irreverent when I say that modern teaching has given us a warped conception of God today. He's nothing more than a toothless old man with long whiskers sitting on the edge of a fleecy cloud with a rainbow around his shoulders. He is simple, senile, and sentimental. He's overwhelmed with mushy love and slops over on every side, dripping honey and tears, and he does not have enough courage or backbone to swat a fly or crush a grape. His proper place is in the corner by the fireplace, either to crochet or knit. Now, that's the world's conception of God, but it's not the Bible conception of him. God's going to judge this universe someday, and he judged his own people. And that ought to be a warning, not only to individuals, but to nations, that God still judges nations. Now, he has spelled out the charge here. And this charge is that they are in a backslidden condition. They have turned away from God, and they are a people laden with iniquity. Now, God is going to spell out in detail this charge that he's made against them. And this brings to mind the philosophy of human government that God operates on. He has a system of political economy. I must say it's not the world's system, but it's God's system. And the interesting thing is that the world doesn't seem to be running on man's theory of political economy, because nations rise and fall, and they fall because they follow their own political economy. And this nation of Israel was. Now, we saw that system given to us back in the book of Judges. We saw these people. They were serving God, being blessed of God. God prospered them, and then they began in their prosperity to turn away from God, and as they did, they turned finally to idolatry. They forgot God. In fact, they were in rebellion against him. And then God delivered them into the hands of the enemy. Then they began to cry out to God for deliverance. Then they turned to God, and when they did, he delivered them and brought them back again to the place of blessing. Therefore, we have given in the book of Judges that which is followed all the way through Scripture, and history corroborates it, and that is that there are three steps in the downfall of any nation. There's, first of all, religious apostasy. Second, there is moral awfulness, and third, there is political anarchy. And a great many people don't pay any attention until we reach the place of political anarchy, and then they begin to cry out that the government should be changed and that there should be a new system adopted. Well, the problem is not in government. The problem was not in Jerusalem, in the palace. The problem was in the temple. And it all begins with spiritual apostasy. Now, God puts his hand down upon this nation. He didn't go and put his finger down on the king. He could have, and he did have a great deal to say about it. But here, that's not the place. And then he didn't put his finger down on the moral awfulness that there was in the nation. He could have. He put his finger down on that which was spiritual. Will you listen? He says, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there's no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, they've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." There was moral awfulness, but that's not his charge. "Your country's desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers." That's verse 7. And here you see political anarchy. But God is just stating a fact. He's not bringing a charge here. But listen to him now. "The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." In other words, if there hadn't been a faithful remnant, God would have destroyed the nation as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's always been a remnant among those people that have been for God. There's a remnant today. And I don't think you find them back in Israel, although there's some lovely Christians back there. But they really are not even big enough to be a remnant. But there is throughout the world. Now, listen to him. He's now calling again to hear the word of the Lord. This is verse 10. "Ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" Now he's spelling it out. The whole problem was religious apostasy. They were coming and bringing sacrifices. He says that. "I'm full of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of your fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" The problem was in the temple, you see, and it was a spiritual problem. Now, they went through the form and the ritual, but their heart was far from God, and it didn't affect their conduct. Now, friends, that today is the problem in the church. That's the problem among believers today. A great many of us have reached the place where we have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. Now he says to these people, "Bring no more vain oblations," that is, empty sacrifices. "Incense is an abomination unto me, and the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting." God says even that which he gave becomes wrong when the heart is not in it and it doesn't affect the conduct. "And when ye spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you." He says, this is verse 15. "Yea, when ye make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." God says that you're nothing in the world but a bunch of phonies. You come into my presence as if you're real and genuine. You go through the sacrifices, but they become absolutely meaningless. Now, may I say to you, God now has a charge against them, and he's been spelling it out. And there's no question at all about it. Now, the problem was there, which was spiritual, a religious apostasy for these people. It had led to moral awfulness, and it had led to political anarchy in the nation. But their trouble was here. Now God has called them into court. He's proved his charge against them. Now what's he going to do? I tell you, the prisoner stands at the bar waiting for the sentence of judgment. And God now could move in and judge them. But will you listen to him? Even at this late moment, God says to them, settle your case out of court. God says, don't go into court with me because you're going to lose. You're bound to lose. And he says now, I have something for you. And this is amazing. You can't believe your ears when you hear this. Isaiah 1:18 I'm reading. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. God says to them, settle your case out of court. And you remember that was the thing that he said to his people, the Lord Jesus did. He says, agree with your adversary in the way. Don't wait till he takes you into court. God says, settle your case out of court. And God says, I have a secret formula. I have a private prescription. And it'll take out sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They be red like crimson. They should be as wool. What is that? That's the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And God says, agree with your adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. And God says, I have a charge against you, but I can take my divine alchemy. And you want to know where you find that? In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, when you see the crucified Christ. Now, may I say to you that this is God's charge against his people. And this is the basis on which now he's giving them an opportunity to turn to him. And if they will turn to him, he'll preserve the nation. And he's going to give them now almost 100 years. And then they don't turn to him. They don't change their ways. And then he'll send them into captivity. Now, that's the interpretation of this. Now, it has an application. Here's a good example of interpretation and application. I have a little book, and the title of the little book is America Needs a Declaration of Dependence. It's based on this passage of Scripture. Now, we have today, I think, the same thing that you have here. You have, first of all, in this country, political anarchy. I don't think there's any question about that. I think it's obvious by now, friends, that men cannot solve the problems, not only this nation and certainly not of the world, and we want to solve the problems of the world. But we have seen that this is the way that a nation goes down. This is the way this nation did. It's the way that Rome went down and all other nations. Gibbon, he gives 5 reasons for the decline of the Roman Empire. 5 steps downward. Will you listen to them? He says, first, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Second, higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Third, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting, more brutal, more immoral. Fourth, the building of great armaments when the great enemy was within, the decay of individual responsibility. And fifth, the decay of religion, fading into mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. Now, if you go through this, you'll see the 3 steps downward. First of all, there is spiritual apostasy. Second, moral awfulness. And third, political anarchy. It was Clinton Rosita, who was professor of American institutions at Cornell, who said, speaking of our nation, in our youth, we had a profound sense of national purpose, which we lost over the years of our rise to glory. James Reston in the Wall Street Journal, and this was some time ago, made this statement. He made a distinction between the statements of public men in Washington, what they say in public and what they say in private. He says in public they talk about how optimistic and wonderful the future is, but the private conversations of thoughtful men here in Washington are quite different. For the first time since the war, one begins to hear of doubts that mortal men are capable of solving or even controlling the political, social, and economic problems life has placed before them. Now, friends, that was several years ago. Where are we today? Now, as America is being looked at today, I'm not just giving you the viewpoint of a wild-eyed fundamental preacher, for that's what I am, but I'm not wild-eyed, I hope. Dr. Seagrave Singer, he's professor of history in Salisbury, North Carolina. He says the American dream is vanishing in the midst of terrifying realities and visible signs of decadence in our contemporary society. You go back in our political history and you can see today that there is this deterioration. But I don't think God would put his finger down on Washington. What about moral awfulness? Well, I could bore you with a great many statistics in this connection, but all you have to do is read the paper today. And way back in 1952, and this has been going on some time, they gave these alarming statistics. At that time, there were 15 million sex magazines that were read monthly by a third of the nation. What about it today? 3 times as many criminals as college students. How about that today? And many of the college students have turned criminal. 1 million girls infected with social disease. And I understand that 1 out of 4 that graduate from high school in Southern California are infected with it today. We've come a long way since these days, and these were terrible. 100,000 girls enter white slavery each year. 1 million babes born in illegitimacy yearly. 2 out of 3 marriages end in divorce. And now in Southern California, the divorces equal the marriages. 45 suicides every day. 1 murder every 40 minutes. Now I think it's 40 seconds. 1 major crime every 18 seconds. 100,000 unapprehended murderers walk the street. That was in 52. 21-year-olds represent the largest criminal group. That was in 52, but today it's the 18-year-old group. And I tell you that there has been that step down in moral awfulness. But I don't really think God would put the finger there. Move on down to spiritual apostasy. What about that today? The very interesting thing is Dr. Walter Tunks of the University of Akron made this statement. In the last 6,000 years, there have been 21 civilizations, and every one of them has gone on the rocks precisely at the point where they let God go. And the Wall Street Journal had an editorial during the time of the Depression, and this is amazing coming out of that journal. What America needs today is not government controls, industrial expansion, or a bumper corn crop. America needs to return to the day when Grandpa took the team out of the field in the early afternoon on Wednesday in order to hitch them to the old spring wagon into which Grandma put all the children after she washed their faces shining clean, and they drove off to prayer meeting in the little white church at the crossroads underneath the oak trees where everyone believed the Bible. May I say to you, friends, we've come a long ways. Dr. Albert Heimer, the professor of history at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor, said, "The United States of America in the past 50 years has been dominated to a large extent by persons who do not understand the spiritual heritage bequeathed by their own ancestors." And Dr. Machen said, "America is coasting downhill on a godless ancestry, and God pity America." Friends, we've hit the bottom of the hill. That's where we are today. But God is saying to us today, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Today, there's a way out for America. But if America goes like other nations, and we're moving in that direction, our time is limited as a great nation, by the way. There is a way out. Philosophy says think your way out. Indulgence says drink your way out. Politics says spend your way out. Liberalism says legislate your way out. Science says invent your way out. Industry says work your way out. And labor says strike your way out. And fascism says bluff your way out. And militarism says fight your way out. The Bible says pray your way out. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way out. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's the only hope of America today, friend. The only hope of our country today. And there's a place where people need to turn to God today. It's in Bible-believing churches. It'll have to begin there. And if it doesn't begin there, I don't know whether it's going to begin anywhere today. Now, the Lord continues on here, gently and yet with a warning in this chapter. He says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, those two aspects are in Isaiah. We have the government of God, and we have the grace of God emphasized. And the first section has to do with the government of God. Now, during the remainder of this chapter, why God is attempting to woo them back to himself, but also he's giving them the warning. And he says, verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of mine adversaries and avenge myself of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and thoroughly purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first. And he said, afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her converts with righteousness. But he goes on to say, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. You see, there's the warning there also. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. Now, that has to do with idolatry. The idols were put under the oak trees, and around them a garden was planted. He says, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as a wick, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. We feel like today that God has been misrepresented in the sense that he loses his temper, and that he breaks forth in judgment and flails away upon his people. That's never the picture. The picture is that your sin is like a wick. And when you continue in sin, why, the judgment comes of itself. That sin brings upon itself that judgment. And you remember the Lord Jesus made the statement in his day that the spark and the fire would come and destroy. It naturally follows. If you're going to put the spark of sin, the fire will follow. Or, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap.